So if you were an archaeologist, the place you want to be is Egypt. The place you want to be is Egypt if you're an archaeologist. You know, archaeologists are the people, they dig up like old artifacts and stuff, looking for things to put in museums, relics from our past. That's where you want to be, is Egypt. Any archaeologist worth his salt knows that Egypt is the place to be, to dig and learn from ancient worlds. The city was kind of like a crossroads for a bunch of different cultures, and the lack of rain and abundance of sand keep everything nicely preserved there. So, in 1896, two archaeologists landed upon a very interesting dig site in Egypt. And strangely, it actually turned out to be like a giant garbage heap. So it was like this giant garbage heap in the city of in the city in Egypt, a city of days gone past. And in it, they discovered something like 500,000 pieces of papyrus or old paper with all of this information and languages that they hadn't seen before. All this information. But, reminder, it's a garbage heap. So what did they find? A lot of like receipts and grocery lists, things that aren't necessarily important, but things that do tell us things about the past, things about everyday common life. And in these documents, they feature literature. Some of it is literature from some 1500 or 1800 years ago. And again, while everything was garbage, there was a wealth of knowledge that could be learned from this place, from all of these things that they uncovered. Now, out of all of this paper that they discovered, this is over 100 years ago, it's in the late 1800s, at this point in time, these are in museums all over the world, they've estimated that they've translated approximately like 2% of what they found, if you can imagine that. In fact, because of the modern internet age, if you Googled this, you can actually go to a website where you can be a part of the translation team. You don't need to know anything about you don't need to know anything about ancient languages. It's kind of like they have it set up with like, does this image look like this letter or this letter? And you just go through and click. So if anybody wants to be a part of history, you're not going to make it in any books anywhere or anything. But there's a way you can do that easily. So so someone, right, somebody who threw away all this stuff years ago, now, this day and age, it's become this very valuable thing, despite the fact that it's a garbage heap. Like, there's still things they're finding from this area. And it just reminds me of that quote, right, that we've all heard it before, one man's trash is another man's treasure. So the trash from 100 years ago, or 15 to 1800 years ago, the city was abandoned some 1500 years ago, is somebody today's treasure. Sometimes what one person wastes, someone else finds immensely valuable. If I were to name today's message, I'd actually steal the title from John Piper. I'd call it "Don't Waste Your Life." So we're talking about garbage, and let's talk about waste today as we kind of look at this scripture. Don't waste your life. Now, when I was in seminary, I took some classes locally here before I transferred and ultimately graduated from a different institution, but I used to have a professor who was a very passionate man, pastored a really large church out in like Syracuse, New York, and he would always say this thing with like a little bit of a tear in his eye, like, don't ask what it costs, ask what it's worth. And he would say this a lot. Don't ask what it costs, ask what it's worth. And to this day, I still think of that sometimes. Like, I've been in church staff roles with like church credit cards for like 6 or 7 years now. Maybe longer actually. Maybe since like 2011 or something was like the first time I was given a church credit card. And I would probably spend disproportionate amount of time researching like, can I get this item used or can I get this item cheaper somewhere elsewhere, or like a scratch and dent kind of thing, because we need this for the church. But I don't want to be a good steward of the resources that God has given me, until another pastor once just told me, like, just spend the money. Like, it's the church's money, and like, sometimes you get what you pay for. So why not splurge on some things when it's appropriate kind of thing? Because maybe you're asking the wrong question. Don't ask what's it cost, but ask what it's worth. Some things, especially in the Christian life, can't really have a price tag on them. So, as we approach the midpoint of our time here in Esther, we're gonna see our main character, this woman with two names, her Jewish name Hadassah, her Persian name Esther, after this god, likely Ishtar, has a similar question to ask herself. Not what's it cost, but what's it worth? And I think it's really the question we all need to ask ourselves on some matters in our life. So let me briefly just kind of summarize this chapter. I'm going to go through it really quick here. I think we have some on here. I'll draw attention to some of these underlying parts. We're just going to go through this super quick, and then we're going to camp out in one section. So Mordecai, her cousin, a little older, raised her as a surrogate dad. He gets the news of this impending genocide against the Jewish people, incited by the villain in the story, Haman. And Mordecai's just wrecked. You know how you hear or how you wear black to a funeral in America. That's how we do it, right? If you're doing it right. Like, I remember being a kid and trying to go to a funeral in like basketball shorts, and my parents saying like, no, you can't wear those to a funeral. Go get on some black. You need to look sad. So old school ancient Jews would put on sackcloth, like potato cloth, goat hair, something really uncomfortable, and put ashes like on their head, right? And we just talked about maybe we'll do this in a couple weeks, maybe not. We'll see. If it sounds uncomfortable to you, it's because it is uncomfortable. In other words, you want the outside of your body to reflect your inner pain and sadness, your mourning over this terrible news he's just got. There's going to be a genocide of his people. Some 13 million people Haman wants to have wiped off the earth. So he's walking through the city, wailing loudly, crying. The king, however, doesn't want to be disturbed by this. He doesn't want to hear the pain of his people because that could bring him down and affect him. So he has this law, this rule. Nobody wearing sackcloth, nobody mourning can go past this gate, the king's gate. He doesn't want to be disturbed by their pain. If you're in a time of mourning, I don't want you near me. I don't want my day being interrupted as an important official of the free world. So Mordecai stops outside the gate. And his mourning is really just a micro personalization of all of the Jews everywhere who had heard about the impending annihilation that was to come their way at the hands of the king, Xerxes, because of his kind of passive allowing of Haman to enact this law. So everyone else is in despair. Everybody who knows about this news is mourning as well as Mordecai is. Now, we touched on this in a little more detail a couple weeks ago, but Esther, she no longer lives a normal life. While she lives in great luxury, she lives in isolation. She is strictly monitored. She's not allowed to interact with other men, but apart from King Xerxes. She's not allowed to see anyone without the king's permission. So as such, her and her cousin Mordecai, they have to use messengers to communicate with each other. That's kind of the ongoing thing here, is they're not talking to each other. They're playing the game of telephone, right? Like, I tell my servant, he tells you, he comes back and tells you, like back and forth through hay thatch. So she's afraid when she hears this. She doesn't know why Mordecai is so rattled. Maybe there's a big takeaway in this section that we should think about, which is that, like, again, she's this woman with two names. It's likely that maybe nobody knew she was a Jewish woman. She's living the life as Esther, not as Hadassah, her Hebrew name. So she might not have even known in her tower of luxury, she might not have even known what was going on, that her people were under the threat of genocide, of extinction, essentially. She's so absorbed and isolated in her life of luxury as Persian royalty that she maybe doesn't know the news that's going on around her, so she doesn't realize it. There's a contrast here that I believe the author wants you to see. They live in different worlds, her and her cousin. They're not able to interact with each other the way they used to. She is pretty integrated into the Persian lifestyle, while Mordecai also, I don't think, was necessarily uncompromised and a man of great faith. However, he's made some statements, made some stands that have put them in this position. So she's afraid. She tries to clothe Mordecai, to give him some clothes. Now, there could really be two reasons for that. The first could be, if he puts on some nice clothes, doesn't look like he's crying and mourning, then he could, in theory, come access her, come past the king's gate. The other thing, it could be that she's just kind of like, well, calm down. Let's calm you down a little bit. But probably the first one, hey, you can come in and talk to me for a minute. But he refuses. Like, I don't think we can, a lot of us in 21st century America, the days of instant gratification where we can microwave our food in 30 seconds and it's hot, right? Really understand this kind of mourning, the kind of depth of Mordecai's mourning. He refuses the clothes. It's just like, no, I'm not. This is actually what I'm doing. I'm committed to this right now. I'm called into work. You know, I'm taking a mental health day. I'm going to sit in this because it's serious. Do we ever understand that? Like, have you been close to people who are mourning? Makes you uncomfortable, maybe, if you're honest, right? Like, if somebody loses it in front of us, we have this kind of inclination of, like, we look for the tissues, right? We like put them out. Oh, there's a TV there. We like put the tissues out, which really is it seems like a nice gesture. It's almost like it seems like the kind thing to do, like here, wipe away your tears. But in some sense, what I think we implicitly, we probably haven't really thought about this, are saying is like, your mourning isn't really welcome here. Like, bottle that up. Wipe those tears away. You're not, it's not okay to be undone in the world that we live in often. So she brings him these clothes. She sends them to him. She gets the dude, Hey Thatch, to go get the details of what's going on. Mordecai tells him everything in detail, including exactly how much Haman planned to pay Xerxes to legislate this genocide of the Jews. So when we talk about what's it, don't ask what it costs, but what's it worth. It's not every day that you hear what it costs to wipe out, to extinguish an entire population of people, right? In this case, it was 375 tons of silver is what it told us the last chapter. Mordecai includes this detail. Like, in Haman's mind, we're worth a little bit of his savings. Like, he's willing to get rid of that in order to have us wiped off the face of the earth. Sadly, this is actually not uncommon, right? Like, we live within 100 years of other attempted genocides of the Jewish people. Like, people are willing to pay to solve their problems, even if it means blood will be shed. Like, that's the world we actually live in. So Mordecai gives him a copy of the document informing everyone of the impending Holocaust. He tells him, go tell Esther. Command her. She needs to ask Xerxes to stop this. She needs a favor from the king. Tell her to do that. But yet it actually gets more interesting, if you can imagine that. So Esther informs Mordecai. Believe it or not, the queen's life is actually not all it's cracked up to be. I don't necessarily have the access to the king that you might think I do. In fact, he hasn't even requested my company in a whole month. Not really a good sign when your husband doesn't want to see you for a month, especially when he has like harems of other women. It's unlikely he was sleeping alone, right? Like this isn't good. He divorced his last wife, Vashti, and he hasn't seen this one in 30 days. And then she reminds him, there's actually this consequence, even for me, even for the queen. If I approach the king uninvited, the penalty could be death. That's what he says. He doesn't want his schedule being interrupted. There are only 7 people he allows to kind of interrupt him. They're his most trusted officials. His wife doesn't make that list. So Mordecai adds a little fire to his command to Esther. And this is really like kind of the money section of the book here. He just lays it out straight for her. He says, don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place, but you and your father's family will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. The translation here is, don't you realize, Esther, you are actually, despite your best efforts to hide it, you are actually a Jew. You're a Jewish woman. Remember that. Your name was once Hadassah, long before you were known as Queen Esther. Don't think you can hide your Jewish identity and be spared the same fate as the rest of us. Yet even more, he includes really the closest we get to an act of faith in this book that never actually mentions God's name. He says, in effect, someone, he doesn't mention God's name, and I think the author is intentionally withholding God from this section, someone will deliver us, even if it's not you, but you will be forgotten. Your family will fade into oblivion and shame. But perhaps someone, could it be a sovereign God, has orchestrated your life in such a way so as to put you into this royal palace as queen for just this time to save the Jews. That's really kind of where I want to camp out in a minute, but just to summarize the final section here, she acts upon this strong command from Mordecai. She calls a fast for all the Jews. She herself will fast and have her servants fast as well as a way of preparing to risk it all and approach the king. So Mordecai does as she commands him, and she says this amazing line of, if I perish, I perish. If I die, then I die. But I will do as you've instructed me. Now that you understand that the stakes are high, you're kind of showing me this is the only way. In some sense, we could say, really, like, it's while it is an act of faith, I think there is a a sense in which she's really kind of recognizing, like, I'm kind of darned if I do, kind of darned if I don't, in some sense, right? Like, it seems like, some people have interpreted Mordecai's words as kind of like a threat, like I'll make sure they find out. I'm not sure that that's what he's trying to say. I think what he's saying is, like recognize that these are your people. You should have some sense of obligation to them. Amazing. So just a couple notes, and then I really want to camp out in just that kind of last section there. So this is really the closest you get to like a religious act in the book of Esther, is like, go and fast. Now, just to be clear, right, like I think the day we live in is very similar to Esther's day in many ways. Like I meet people all the time, and this was like kind of a shock to me as a new Christian, because I was like all in, and I meet people like, hey, you want to split some fries? And they're like, no. I'm actually doing like a juice fast. I'm like, oh, dude, that's awesome. Like, do you just replace that meal with prayer? I'm like, no, I'm an atheist, man. So like, there are people that fast and remove it of all association to God, right? Like, I was just telling my wife the other day, I saw like this pastor, and I can be probably overly critical. I actually know this guy. I think he's a really great guy and a pretty godly guy as well. But I think he's like under-resourced maybe. But he said this thing about like, prayer elevates you above your problems so you can have a better point of view. And I was like, it's amazing that he was able to define prayer without a single reference to God. Like, it's all about me and my problems, which is just interesting, right? Like, it's really easy to define sin without defining who we sinned against, right? Like, sin is just selfishness. That's it, it's selfishness. If we have that definition, then, like, it's not really offensive to people that aren't a part of the faith. But really, like, if we're looking at Scripture, sin is, like, you've offended the holy God. Like, the offense has an object that is offended. So here we have this call for fasting. It actually mimics some very closely to some other sections of Scripture. Like in Joel, there's a pretty similar line, except it actually includes God. But I think the author's intent here is intentional, because he wants to kind of show you, like, this is the world they live in. And is it possible that even in a highly corrupt, highly compromised people, God, without being named explicitly, is still sovereign over all the details of their lives? I believe that's what the author kind of wants us to see. So this is the closest we get to any sort of religious act in the book of Esther. And just to be clear, we do encourage fasting as a discipline for people in 21st century America. You will find, we're talking about not wasting our lives, right? Like, you'll find sometimes if you waste or skip a meal, that it actually, you will see your need and your hunger for God, maybe, if you're doing it right. If you replace those meals with acts of prayer, of reading Scripture, things like that. So also, her fasting and then going to the king, it's not going to make her look better, right? Like, if you've ever fasted, like, your breath's probably going to stink and you might look a little pale. So she's not trying to, like, make herself more presentable to the king, but to try and like have him pity her a little bit, right? And she's willing to accept the consequences of breaking the law, right? She may perish. So let's camp out kind of, can we go to this next one here? Boom, let's camp out here. Don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews. So I really want to dissect Mordecai's appeal to Esther and then kind of look a bit at her resolution is kind of what I want to do. Do you see what he's doing here in the middle of this book, never mentioning God's name? This is kind of like an appeal for faith. He never mentions the object that our faith should latch onto, but nonetheless, it's an appeal. And man, it's nothing like the appeals we might see so often today. There's no appeal to the flesh, right? It's not like, it's really like an existential appeal. Like, do this, or else maybe your name will be blotted out. Your father's line will be blotted out. Like, your dad, perhaps, was a Jew who believed in the faith of Abraham, of Jacob, of Isaac. And do you really want to, you want it to end with you? Like, we don't think legacy like that often in these days, right? Like, it's often like, oh, man, I should take this promotion, even though it's going to take me away from my kids more hours and, like, that'll be great because I can store up more wealth for myself, not thinking like maybe I could actually make an investment in my children would actually be more long-term beneficial than like the immediate dividends or boost in my bank account kind of thing. His appeal is very existential. And I think, you know, Mordecai what are the things he couldn't offer her, right? Like, she's the queen of likely the most powerful man in the world at that time. She has all the fame, notoriety, wealth, all at her disposal. She's the most beautiful woman that could be found, right? Like, he can't offer her those things. So he's got to dig a little bit deeper. Like, do you really want this blood on your hands? There are times, right? If you've ever navigated life for any time, you realize, like, I want X from somebody. So, like, what can I give him? What's the Y that I can give so I can get that in response? But have you ever been, like, so desperate that it's just kind of like a, please, I really need this kind of thing? I actually think that that's really, really kind of at the heart of the Christian faith. How countercultural this is for us here in the USA. To think this kind of like legacy. Like, do you want your father's line, his faith, to end with you? Do you, like, this is a death sentence for all our people. But then he says this amazing thing of, like, and again, he's not mentioning scripture. He's not mentioning the promises God had made, but God had said, like, you are my chosen people. He tells Abraham, I will give you children as plentiful as the stars, right? Like, I think he's kind of quietly, you know, very, very hiddenly alluding to that. Like, I kind of remembered. I dusted off my Bible, and God made this promise, and I need to have some faith. Like, he's going to raise up some deliverance for us. Don't you want to be a part of that? Like, something that will last? Or are you seeing the vanity of beauty, which is fleeting, right? Like, you're only going to be under 40 for so long, you know, 40 years. It's the same math for everybody. There's not enough Botox in the world to get away from the impending years in the 80s, 90s, you know, if you're lucky. The money, right? Like, it's not gonna save you on a sinking airplane. The fame, right? Like, we live in a world of being canceled, right? Like, a couple chapters ago, there were two people that plotted to kill the king, and he had them quickly taken care of. Very few people are going to be famous. But don't you want to be a part of this story the God of the universe is writing? For him to know your name, is that enough for you to think that kind of legacy? Sometimes I fear that I live in a country of people who would not do the right thing when given the opportunity, because they're too wrapped up in their own selfishness, too cowardly to make this sort of choice. So let's look at a little application here. Here's what I know to be 100% true. His appeal is not for satisfaction, but it's for significance, which actually, counterculturally, I believe deeply that significance is actually what we all really long for, but there's just too much noise in our lives for us to really pursue it in any meaningful way, or like to even do the kind of work in our own hearts and souls that would help us dive into that kind of significance that I think God wants for us. I don't even have to ask. I'm pretty sure every one of you here like wants that. I know it to be absolutely true that you want significance, because I think the Bible says that about human nature. And I also happen to be a human, so I feel like I'm just, you know, projecting a little bit that you want to be significant, right? Like, don't you want that? Since your earliest, like, if you were to think back to when you were a kid, I bet you could remember this kind of thing. Like when you were a kid, you wanted to probably maybe be like a veterinarian or an astronaut or maybe like a firefighter or something. Like, I'm going to change the world. And you didn't know or didn't care about the fact that, like, firefighters, most of them do it for free. Like some half of them do it for free. You didn't know about that. You didn't care. And if somebody told you, you're like, well, that's fine. Who cares? Like, I'm not worried about money. That's not even a real concept to me. I'm like 6 years old, man. I don't know what that means. You wanted those things, right? These jobs that you thought, like, this will make the world a better place. And then somewhere, someone told you that, like, that wasn't the case. And at the right time that you're old enough that it started to kind of, like, crack the veneer in that for me. So just camp out with me here for a minute. Like, when I was, like, 15, and I just had this whole thing, like, and I've shared a little bit about who I was when I was 15. I was, like, very angry, super, like, capitalism is definitely the enemy of like, flourishing of humanity and stuff. I'm not saying this stuff is right. I'm just saying that's who I was. And I played in a punk band. And I remember my dad saying, like, hey, Dad, can you – I wasn't old enough to drive it. I was, like, 15. So he's like, can you drive us to this club? My band and I are going to play. And he's like, yeah, that's great. How much are they paying you? And I was like, I don't know, probably nothing. You know, do people get paid for that kind of thing? And he was like – Like, he couldn't wrap his mind around, like, why would you play? Why would you, you know, like, I was going to ask for gas money, but I guess now I just pity you, so I'll just drive you there for free, whatever. But why would you go play your art and your music for somebody for free? And, like, to this day, I think my dad couldn't, like, wrap his mind around the idea of, in his record collection, he just got, like, 7,000 CDs, all, like, the greatest hits. And basically, he would say, like, well, if it wasn't a hit, it's not worth listening to. Like, the people as a population together decide, like, this is good music and that is bad music, and if it's not a hit, then it's not worth listening to. Why would, and that's why they made all the money, and that was banned. So, like, why would you play, perform your art for somebody for free? And I, like, didn't have the vocabulary, didn't know how to explain to him, like, some people just like that, and they think it will make the world a better place somehow. Like, they want to see more beauty in the world around them. But it's like, well, how do you profit off of that, right? Somewhere along the line, didn't your desire for significance get hijacked by someone? Somewhere, someone told you, hey, being a firefighter is a noble idea, but it really doesn't pay nearly half as much as being an engineer, which is a really safe job. And I don't have anything against engineers. We need all of these jobs, just to be clear. Those are great things. Or hey, being an astronaut, that's a really great idea. Being an astronaut is awesome. I'm so glad for you. I'm going to buy you some astronaut posters for your wall. But just so you know, like, 0.00001% of people are smart enough and in good enough shape to ever walk on the moon. Like, you're just not going to be that person. So, like, maybe be an engineer. Build a rocket ship. You can send somebody else there, you know? Like, somebody told you, don't pursue that. It's not a smart idea. And again, I'm not bashing any career field at all. Don't take it that way. I love many engineers and firefighters and owe a lot to them. I'm not trying to put down one job over another. But my point is this. Somewhere, you were told that you should go to school, and the reason you should go to school is so you can get into a good college, and the reason for that is so then you can get a good job, and then spend a lot of your life paying back the debt that you acquired from that college. And I'm not against college. I have a degree. You know, I've done that thing. But it's like this circular thing, and then it's like, oh, forgot to tell you, though, there's going to be a huge pandemic, and you're not going to be able to work in the thing you're doing, or, oh, no, there's going to be a genocide, and it's not going to matter. You're going to die with that student debt now. So you can get a good job. Something, if you're lucky, then, you go on, and you get a job, maybe one that you're passionate about, one that pays you a lot, and then you acquired all the student debt, and you're paying that down, and you get stuck in this rat race, and then, if you're lucky, you have the good job, but then you get stuck in this trap of paying off the debt, and then starts to suck the life out of your soul, right? Every little piece that you enjoyed on the job starts to be less enjoyable. And again, I'm not criticizing these things. I'm just questioning the ends. That's my whole point. Do you see why people have, like, midlife crises when you look at this kind of lie that we peddle in this country or in this world and endorse, or maybe we mock it, right? Like, we joke about it, like, I just took out a bunch of more school, like, student debt. You want to go out for margaritas and nachos tonight or what? But we still participate in it while mocking it. Like, that's the world in which we live. And it's a trap. That's what I want to tell you. It's a trap. If that's what you're looking for, it will never satisfy. But what if there was something more? And what if that's what we came to tell you, is that Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, this Yahweh, who's never mentioned in this book, came in the flesh, and he offers you more. Now, I share this story about my band playing for free. Don't let the world snuff out in you the wonder that God has placed in you. See, if I'm honest, back then I kind of thought, like, and I was this, like, punk rock atheist, I thought that my music would, like, change the world. Going to change the world. It's going to make it a better place. Somehow, I don't know how, it sounded good. Like, if anybody challenged me on that, there was nothing to it. Just like this innate belief I had. But eventually I realized, like, and I was, like, very political. Like, I was writing these political songs. Like, you know, if you know punk rock, you know what it is. But if not, like, think Bob Dylan, but just make it even less bearable to listen to, kind of thing. And then at some point, like, I realized, man, the things that I'm telling other people to do, like, I couldn't even do myself. Like, I'm a hypocrite. I actually need to be saved and broken out of this kind of trap that I've placed myself in. Like, I can't live up to my own ideals. My music was all about me, and part of my story is at some point I realized that I was this big hypocrite. I couldn't save the world through my music because I couldn't live up to the idea of the utopia that I desired myself. Similarly, if we invite God into our desires, I think, because God over time redeemed that, right, helped me to see a way that I could contribute to the world, but it wasn't about me, it was about him. If we invite God into the desires that he's given us, a lot of times we'll find that he is the one behind them, right? And it may take a lot of prayer and maybe fasting, as we're looking at here, to get clarity on how to best use them for his glory. And that's this amazing truth that I think Mordecai is trying to use to appeal to Esther, is like, don't waste your life. Like, this is the moment, perhaps, that God has called you for. Like, don't think all of these events in your life were randomized. Maybe all of this amazing things, right? You're very famous in the free world. You're very beautiful. You're very rich. But is there something more? Like, maybe God brought you for this one amazing moment. So she could easily believe the lie that because she was rich, famous, influential, beautiful, she was doing important things for the world. But we need to be very careful we don't mistake self-importance for significance, right? We don't need to think like, man, if I'm an influencer on Instagram, like, I'm just really important. Like, what would the world do without me? Newsflash, it will keep going on. Like, I'm going to quote my pastor's going to preach here in a couple weeks from years ago, but he'll say, like, Mark Twain said, you'll be mourned for a day and forgotten for a lifetime. Instead, Mordecai, he doesn't appeal to the flesh. He doesn't say, do this and I'll buy you lunch, which is kind of my go-to, right? Like, hey, if you'll help me with something, I'll buy you lunch. That's what I say to church folk. It's my, like, motivating thing. Or do this and I'll write you a huge check or I'll buy you a car. He doesn't have that kind of ability because she has everything the world could offer her. Instead, he says, what if your whole life existed for this one moment? So don't waste your life. And what he's saying behind that is, like, to risk your life, to lose your life for the sake of significance, to be used by God is not the same as to waste it, right? Like, I think of any soldier who jumped on a grenade to save his friends kind of thing. Like, is that a waste of life to save the lives of others? I think of Jim Elliot, who I have had his words tattooed on my leg. If you don't know Jim Elliot, like, kind of a crazy dude, but basically was like, I really want to see this tribe in South America, known for killing everybody who tries to talk to them and speaks a language that nobody knows. I really want to see them come to know Jesus Christ. And so he goes, and in his journals he would say often, like, maybe God's called me to do this. Maybe he's called me to die to bring this gift to them. Maybe he had a death wish. That's what the world would say, right? Like, this guy's nuts. They're like, don't do that. This guy's crazy. And he dies. He's murdered by them. Yet, afterwards, him, and I should include, there, he wasn't the only one. It's five of them. They call them the Alka Five. All five of them died. And then afterwards, this amazing thing happened through acts of God where their wives were then able to be befriended by this group of natives to live with them and bring the gospel to them. And now the whole tribe is basically is Christianized. And they live in South America and have since adopted the children of the men that they killed. If you can imagine that, some of them. Like, I'm so sorry I took your dad's life. But don't think that his life was taken. It was given. It was given for them. Not some cosmic accident. God is sovereign over every detail. Small acts of obedience today could wield large dividends tomorrow. And I want to be careful that I'm not saying, like, go do something radical, right? Because that's how we, I think, tend to take things in the country we live in, right? Like, I need to do something big, make a big splash. But what I'm really saying is, after years of small, ordinary faithfulness, you might start to see, like, man, these things that seem so small at the time actually pay really big dividends later. Like, maybe you'll have a moment like Esther, but probably not. Like, maybe you'll have an opportunity to do something really amazing for God, but I've lived long enough to know, like, that's probably not the case. Like, some small act of faithfulness, like, man, this person is mourning and I'm gonna be with them. I don't know what I'm gonna say, but I'm just gonna be with them. Maybe that's something God will use. Like, I feel like in the last few years that I start getting messages from old students or old people that I would pastor that would say, like, you know, I'm sorry, I was such a knucklehead back then, but I just wanted to circle back around and say, like, I'm a better person, I'm a more godly person because of you. Like, years later, and I think, like, there's nothing amazing in it. I just spent time, sometimes prayed, ate food, read scripture, and people come back and thank you. But you can't microwave this kind of obedience to God. And it's not about me. There are other times I could think, like, man, I really dropped the ball there. I confess, repent. God uses that as well. After years of ordinary faithfulness, You can't microwave this thing, but you may see God use you. For application's point, I don't want it to be like, go do something radical, right? That's not the point here. Does that make sense? Hopefully, yeah. So, all right, so there's a really easy application, you could say, like in a young church plant kind of thing. Like, one of the most radical things you could do is be a part of a small church plant. Like, you could help us set up chairs on a Sunday morning. If you're here and you're like a Christian and you're like, I'm pretty all in this thing, this Jesus thing makes sense, but you've not been baptized, since you've been old enough to like explain your faith to others, like you get baptized. That's a good thing to do because then you go public with your faith. These are small acts of obedience. And we're going to do a baptism here in a couple weeks. So those are some things that you can do to bring your transformed presence to other people in community. When's the last time that you ever fast? And it doesn't just have to be from food. It could be from social media, electronics, television, those kinds of things, to seek God, to seek his face. Sometimes we waste a meal so we don't waste our life. So look for opportunities to lean into what God would have for you. I'm confident it's going to continue to build his church in Albany, that God will do that here amongst us. And I would love for you to be a part of that. I can't pay you. I can't offer you a title or a position. But I want to appeal to that significance. Like, don't you want to be a part of what God is doing? Don't waste your life. Get in the game. And I'm not going to guilt you either. I'm just saying, like, that's an invitation, right? I want to share this verse. It's 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5. It says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone. It's saying he's a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God. You yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, the mystery of God's church is, despite the fact that we don't have a building that we were hoping to have, and we're just being kind of pieced together, the church is us. We're the living stones of the church. Do you see this amazing mystery revealed here, that this is the church made up of these living stones? I would love for you to be a part of the story that God is writing here in Albany, New York. To have some significance by chasing after what God is doing here, to be a part of that. Now, we talk about don't waste your life, right? And then asking this question, like, don't ask what's it costs, but ask what it's worth. Now, I kind of mentioned these different career options. I have a friend whose his whole childhood dream was to be a New York City cop. His dad was a cop here locally, and he aligned his life in such a way that he became one. And I'm not trying to make political statements or anything about this. I'm just telling you how it is. So this guy, he grew up right here, and he was raised in a very secular home, by the way. His parents were Unitarian Universalists, which means they didn't believe anything, really, anything of substance. And faith wasn't really a part of his family. And nonetheless, because he wanted to be a police, since he was a child, he lived a life obeying the law. By any outward appearance, you would think, this is a good guy. And I'm glad he's one of the good guys. But over years of friendship, this guy knew. He knew I was a Christian. Yet if that ever came up, even briefly, he'd quickly change the subject and make it clear. He wasn't interested in talking about that part of me. You see where this is going, right? Like, then a few years back, I met with him when he came back to visit his family up here. He's New York police now. And there were a lot of opportunities where I would kind of just like, you know, you try to, if you're following Jesus, like sometimes you're thinking in conversations with people, like maybe I'll have an opportunity to share him. So I'd turn the dial a little bit, like, let me try to tell you about Jesus. Quickly, change the subject, like every time. And so he came back up from New York City. We get together for lunch around like Thanksgiving time. He's visiting his parents. And in the course, like I could just tell, like, this guy is really down. What's going on? And he's been a police officer for a number of years at this point. And he basically confesses to me. And again, I'm not making political statements here. But he says, like, you know, I really thought that I was a good guy. And after years of being police, I started to like really do some introspection and recognize, like, I see someone down the street and I'm like, guilty. I know they're guilty. With no reason other than like I have this sort of like, I don't know if it's wisdom, but it's definitely like a kind of snap judgment that I make about people. And I just started to realize, like, some of the people that I think I've arrested and stuff, I don't even really know. And, like, and I kind of, it kind of weighs heavy on me. Like, are there people behind bars because of something that I did? Because I think of myself as a good guy, but I don't know. Like, I'm just truly stunned by this. And to me, right, as a Christian, like, I've tried turning this dial a bunch of times and think, like, how's this going to go? But this is the opportunity, right? Like, I couldn't go to sleep that night without saying, like, all right, so, buddy, we've got to talk here because I know, like, you always change the subject if this comes up. But he's kind of handing it on like a golden platter, right? Like, the Bible that I believe talks about this thing. It talks about law, that we're being crushed under the weight of the law. Now, it's not talking about, like, American law, like, man-made laws, but even deeper, like, God's law. And that will crush you if you think, like, I can live up to it. And you're literally looking at me telling me, like, I'm being crushed by the law. Like, sometimes I cut red lights because I have a little thing in my car that I can turn on that turns on lights and I can do it. That kind of thing. Like, I don't live up to the law. I think I enforce it, but I break it myself. And so I need to tell you, like, the law is good. It's a good thing, but it will crush you. Grace is actually a really great thing. Like, I believe that Jesus died for exactly the thing you're telling me about. And then he immediately got saved, and we baptized him in the bathroom of the restaurant. No, I'm totally kidding. That didn't happen at all. It got weird. He was like, that's weird, man. I don't know. Like, I don't know a lot about this, which is why I always change the subject. I'm glad you felt the liberty to share it for me. So I was like, hey, can I give you a Bible at least? And he was like, no, I'm not going to read it. So I was like, well, okay. He said, you know what? Why don't I download an app on my phone? Maybe I'll read that. I spent a lot of time on the subway. Maybe I'll read it on my phone. I wish I could look at you and tell you, like, man, the dude got saved. He's a Christian now. What really happened is he doesn't really talk to me much anymore. I mean, we still have the occasional exchange. Like, I would say we're like friends, but it got weird. And I've done the bad job. Like, I used to be like a really bad evangelist, just like offend people because I was like really jealous. You know, like the waiter brings out water and you're like, you know, Jesus is the water of life. And they're like, you're weird. Why are you telling me that? My name's Sarah, by the way. You didn't know that yet. Like, I've been that guy, but this was like, I knew this guy for a long time and I knew, like, maybe God has called me for just such a time as this. I won't know. Maybe 10 years from now, somebody else tells him. Maybe he dates a girl. She tells him and he gets saved. That's how it works. It's not an immediate thing. I wish I could say, like, man, it didn't affect our relationship. But I feel like there's a sense of duty, of obligation, of like, maybe God had called me for such a time as this, to say that to him. Nothing crazy, right? Like, I'd gotten together with this guy for months, but there was an opportunity, and I recognized I really need to take that. For you, what's it going to be worth? To ask myself, like, don't ask what's it cost, but ask what's it worth. It some ways cost me a friendship, but is it worth it if I have eternity with him someday in heaven, right? To share your faith in such a way, we tend to think we live our lives like waiting for some big moment, unaware that God is overseeing and orchestrating even the minute details of our lives. When he gives us the opportunity, will we risk it for him? Now, I'm not going to be too much longer. thanks. Did you know, in New Testament Greek, when people first started looking at Scripture, after it was already written, there was about 500 words that they didn't know what they were. Like, they were like, we know how to translate these, we know what they mean, the context gives us an idea of what it is, but, like, these aren't used in other Greek manuscripts we have as they're translating Scripture into the translations we have today. For example, like one of them, we pray this prayer. We're going to pray it today. It's on the service program. Hopefully you have one. We're going to take communion too. So quick reminder, like, you need to slip out for a minute to grab those things. Do that real quick. In the Lord's Prayer that we're going to do in a minute, it talks about in there, like, give us this day we translate it like our daily bread. Now, that word for daily bread was actually not in, like, any other Greek text that they had. So, like, outside of the Bible, they were like, well, we know what this means from the context. It's close enough to some other words, but we don't see that in any other writings, like, outside of the Bible. Like, the Odyssey, the Iliad, other Greek works that we have don't contain this language. And why is that? And there were some 500 words. And this kind of legend happened, this kind of myth from some church fathers of, like, these 500 words, you know what it is? We can't expect the Bible to be to contain some language that isn't from God himself. So these 500 words, they're actually from God himself. They've come down as the divine special language that he's revealing to us. So this kind of myth happened. And people believed that for years. Now, some people were suspicious of it and skeptical, but many people actually believed that until about 100 years ago when some guys were digging in Egypt and they found a garbage heap. And just about all 500 of those words were contained, but not in any of the books that they found, in receipts, in shopping lists. Because, to blow your mind here, the Bible was not written in some high divine language, but Jesus, unlike Esther, although I think this is the crossroads for her, he wasn't up in some fancy life of luxury, kind of detached from his people, but he actually came and spoke the language of his people, using words that were so common that they weren't important enough to make it in other texts. They were things that were written on receipts and on grocery shopping lists. Maybe the same time that Jesus was telling his people, when you pray, pray for our daily bread. What he means is actually fresh bread is what he means. Like I don't want yesterday's stale bread. Maybe at that same time that he was saying that, there was a mom in Egypt writing a shopping list for her son saying, like, go to the store and don't let that guy rip you off and give you the stale bread. Get the fresh bread. We need it for the sandwiches. The Bible was written in that kind of language because if you're wondering, if you're asking, like, how do I not waste my life? Maybe I've already wasted my life. Maybe God's angry at me because I've dropped the ball one too many times. Is he going to throw me away on some cosmic trash heap? The answer is, Scripture says, no. The cross says, no. See, Jesus, he's kind of, Esther, in many ways, is the Jesus of this story. She's kind of a glimpse towards him. She's at this crossroads, and she wakes up, maybe, at this point, to do the right thing. Like, if I perish, I perish. This girl with two names decides, after years, maybe at this point, 5 to 6 years she's been in the palace, she's had luxury and isolation, far removed from the people that she once again will make the risk to identify with them. She'll be Hadassah again. If she perishes, she perishes. She won't waste her life at this point. That begs us to ask ourselves, will we waste our lives? She asks not what's it costs, but what's it worth. It's worth the lives of some 13 million Jews. Yeah, I'll do it. That's priceless. Jesus Christ, see, he left luxury, the perfection of heaven to come to dwell amongst sinners, his enemies. And for him, the mission from the start was guaranteed that he would perish so that the deliverance would come to you and to me. See, these folks would go without food so that their lives might be spared to show how serious they were about their prayer. But Jesus would go without a word to the cross so that your life might be spared. He would thirst so that you wouldn't have to thirst for eternal significance. You can know God because of him. He will satisfy your eternal thirst, eternal longings for significance, for meaningful relationships with him, with others. Jesus, he knew the cost to redeem you, and he gladly gave his life to pay it. He's the ultimate example of not wasting his life. On the cross, not a single drop of his blood was wasted to pay for every one of your sins and mine. He thought you were worth it. So do you believe that today? You know, Jesus, he tells this parable about what it's like to discover the gospel. And it's right here. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had, and he bought it. There are some things worth having the cost. Sorry, there are some things that are so worth having that the cost is irrelevant. And I believe Jesus Christ is that thing. How will you respond to that? Let's pray, and then we'll take communion. Father, we thank you that you deemed us as worth having for yourself, that despite our many sins, despite the fact as we navigate through a book like Esther and we see you making straight lines with crooked sticks, that you're pleased to work with sinful humans. If there were perfect people to work with, you'd find none. So instead, you, Jesus, took on flesh to come live the life we couldn't, to die the death we deserve, to rise from the grave. Would you help us tap into that today? Would you give us joy that you so freely give in our salvation? Would you restore that to us this morning for those of us who maybe feel cold or distant from you? Would you draw near to us? Would you help us to see and to celebrate, to praise you because you didn't ask what it cost, but you asked what's it worth, and it was your joy to give your life for us so that we could be reconciled to you, to the Father, that we could be adopted as his children. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.